a vessel unworthy, so scarred with sin. But he did not despair, he started over again. And I bless the day he didn't throw the clay away. The clay, a vessel of honor, I am today. All because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay, molded in his image. He wants me. But when I stumble and I fall and my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces, he doesn't throw the clay away. Over and over, he molds me and makes me into his likeness, he fashions the clay. Vessel of honor, I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. Vessel of honor, I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.
Thank you for that. I'm glad he doesn't give up on us. It's good to know that you don't have to be perfect. Amen. Just available. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Everybody awake and ready to go? Okay. I can't preach and be excited for us, so you're going to have to help me out tonight. I know it's Wednesday night. A lot of times people are tired on Wednesday evening. I also am aware that some people just get off work and come straight here, so this is probably the first time some of you have sat down for any length of time during the day. But try to stay focused. Take notes. Have your neighbor pinch you if they're related to you. If not, keep your hands to yourself. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to start a series on 2 Corinthians. Going to begin working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. And lest I forget to say this later, let me say it now. 2 Corinthians deals with a lot of inter-church problems and problems within the church at Corinth. So we're going to be addressing a lot of those problems that was going on in the church at Corinth. That shouldn't surprise us if you're familiar with the book of Corinthians. And so let me say this before I forget it. There is nothing going on, all right, in our church. Everything is just fine. There are no problems. If there is one, please don't tell me, because I'm deliriously happy thinking there are no problems. And so don't mess me up. We don't have anything. We all get along great. Lord is blessing around here. We have a good time together, and so there are no problems. But I have found the best time to preach on problems is when there are no problems, because that way it doesn't look like you're preaching at anybody in particular, and I would rather prevent a problem than have to fix a problem. So we're going to work our way through 2 Corinthians. None of this has anything to do with the problems. It's just that I felt led to preach through 2 Corinthians, and it deals a lot with those issues. 2 Corinthians is a very interesting book for several reasons, and we'll get into all of that as we head through the text tonight. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses or so. We're only going to get through the first two, because we're just going to kind of set the book up tonight and get ourselves set up to begin the series and kick it off, get an understanding of what's going on in the book. So look, if you would, please, in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God was at Corinth, with all saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. As I said, we're not going to get anywhere near all of that, just the first couple of verses. But I want to kick the book off tonight and kind of lay some groundwork with this thought, a relationship too important to destroy. A relationship too important, too valuable to destroy. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the evening. Brother John Carr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. All right. If you've got situated and you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. As I said tonight, a little bit of introduction, so stay with me tonight. If you're like me, I have to make myself read the introduction to a book because of my attention span. I just want to get with it, man. I just don't go right to chapter one and get started. But we need introductions. They're important to us. And so that's what we're going to do tonight with this. Have you ever been involved in a relationship in which you find yourself in a no-win situation or a no-win relationship? And what I mean by that is, no matter what you do, you're in trouble. I mean, if you do this, you're in trouble. If you do that, you're in trouble. And there's just no way to seem, it seems as if you can come out on top inside this relationship. No matter what you do by way of love or sincerity or commitment, all of that's questioned or doubted no matter what you do. You see this sometimes in marital counseling when you deal with couples who are having marital problems. Sometimes it involves one of the other, and I got to be honest with the ladies, usually it's one of you, but one of the ladies who no matter what the guy does, just cannot accept the fact that he loves her. And so it doesn't matter what you did for her yesterday or how much you told her you loved her yesterday or how much you proved it yesterday. This is a brand new day, and so we're starting all over today. And so a guy like that in a situation like that sometimes finds himself in a place where it doesn't matter what he does, he can't win. If he does this, he's in trouble. If he does that, he's in trouble. And we see that sometimes in marriage and in different relationships. Not just there, but in any type of relationship, no matter what you do, you're questioned. If you do A, you're in trouble. If you do B, you're in trouble. Some people work for people like that. No matter what you do, you're in trouble. Doesn't seem that you can't win, no matter what you do or how much effort you make. That's the situation or the circumstance in which Paul finds himself in the book of 2 Corinthians as he deals with the church at Corinth. I'm going to get a little background. Paul founded the church with the help of some other men. He founded the church of Corinth as he passed through the area in Acts chapter 18, which we met up with a couple of different people, and they were able to begin the church in the home of a couple who were living there in the city of Corinth. Paul was there for a little while, and not long after he left, it didn't take very long after his departure, until it became apparent that there were already signs of trouble within the church. I think it was partly because of the background that those in Corinth were saved out of. It was a very rough city, very wicked city, and so those who were saved out of a very wicked lifestyle, very wicked area. Certainly, probably not every one of them, but for the most part, they came out of very wicked backgrounds. You with me? And so that would certainly make us understand or help us understand why there might be a struggle with godliness or a struggle with wickedness within the church of Corinth, which both letters are pretty famous for. And so this began to happen not long after Paul. It became very apparent that there were some problems within the church of Corinth. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't have all the details, so we're just going to go on how it seems. Paul starts the church at Corinth. He leaves Corinth. Not very long after he's gone, it begins to come to him, begins to hear that there are some issues within the church, especially related to morality, sexual issues, sin, worldliness, that type of thing. Now, it seems that Paul, because of that, felt the need to write a letter to the church at Corinth, and he wrote a letter to them that we don't possess. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So this was a letter, which is what the word epistle means, that Paul wrote before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so before he wrote this book, he wrote another letter to them, and we don't possess that. God, for whatever reason, didn't see fit to preserve it for us, and so we don't have it. But Paul wrote to them concerning, if you notice in verse 9, very clearly, not to keep company with fornicators. And so there was already issues related to moral problems within the church. Sometime after this, he received a visit from those that he called of the house of Chloe. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, it's been reported to me by those of the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you and heresies. And Paul says, I partly believe it. It's what he says in the book of 1 Corinthians, is it not? In chapter 1, if you're familiar with the book. And so he gets a visit from those of the house of Chloe. And they come to him and say, hey, Paul, we got big problems brewing in the church. This is some people who apparently cared for their church and said, we're in serious trouble in Corinth. There's wickedness in here. There's sin in here. And it's creating great divisions within the church. This is where we get those statements. One said, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Another, I'm of Peter. And so he says, we're in serious trouble in Corinth, and the church is in jeopardy as well, and so we need some help. And as a result of that visit, and from the things that he had been hearing, of course, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And he writes this book in an effort to try to deal with the growing problems in Corinth. And by now, by the time he writes the book, things have gotten very bad. In chapter 5, we learn of the man who's living in an incestuous relationship within the church. Was very proud of that, meaning the church failed to deal with it because they felt themselves very open-minded, very liberal in their thinking because they didn't see a problem with it. And so there was a great deal of issue revolving around that as Paul very straightforwardly dealt with and says a man ought to be put out of the church is what ought to be done with him. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, takes a very head-on approach. Are you with me? Yeah. Takes a very head-on approach to the problems within the church because they're very serious at this point in time. And so he writes this letter in an effort to deal with it and take care of it. And he makes it very clear that these were serious issues, and he doesn't mix words in addressing them. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth didn't fix all the problems and did not motivate some of those within the church to deal with the issues. And so apparently, from what we understand, some of the church, probably most of the church, began to get things righted and began to do things righteously and were upright. But there was still that underlying current. There were a handful, we don't know how many, but there was an underlying current of those who were stubborn and rebellious and refused to change and went so far even as to begin to attack Paul and to doubt his apostleship and to call into question his integrity and his character. It was an outright attack upon the person of Paul. By this group. Rather than getting right, they turn on Paul. It's not unknown in human behavior. Amen. So they turn on Paul. Paul then in 2 Corinthians 12 says this in verse 14. He says, behold, the third time I am ready to come unto you. Now Paul here talks about the fact that he's fixing to go to Corinth again, and this will be his third visit. That's what the third time means. That's Greek. That's what the third time means. It means he's getting ready to make a third visit to Corinth. Now, that would indicate to us, we don't know when this happened or exactly how long it was, but it wasn't very long because of the time frame of things, which we're not going to take time to track down. But because of the time frame of Paul's life, it couldn't have been a very long visit. So it seems apparent that Paul, probably while he was passing through the area, made a quick stop at Corinth to check on things and see what he could deal with. He must have made that visit sometime between the time he founded the church, which would have been his first visit, and by the time he writes the book of Corinth, or 1 Corinthians, because here's, or 2 Corinthians, because here he's talking about making a third visit, so somewhere in between there, he must have made a visit. This makes sense to us? And so Paul says, I'm talking or thinking about coming to you a third time, or was speaking of coming to you for a third time. So things have gotten so bad that Paul apparently makes a quick stop in Corinth after he writes 1 Corinthians to see how the letter was received and to see how things are going. And he stops there, again, apparently from what we read. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look over there if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, founds the church, things don't go very well right off the bat, writes this epistle that we don't have, gets a report that things are still not doing very well, writes 1 Corinthians. Sometime after that, before he writes 2 Corinthians, makes a quick stop in Corinth at some point to check on things. And from what we can tell in this book, as a matter of fact, it's very obvious, and it'll become obvious as we get farther into the book, that that short visit that Paul made, that second trip to Corinth, did not go very well. As a matter of fact, it didn't go well at all. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not again come to you in heaviness." In other words, what Paul's saying, and we'll see this as the book unfolds, what Paul is saying is this: this last visit was so heavy and was so terrible and went so poorly that Paul says, "I had planned on coming back, but I thought it best now not to come at all." And so Paul determines not to go on this third visit as of yet, or at least postpone it for a time, because the first visit appears, or the second visit appears, to have gone so poorly. Now, as we're going to see in 2 Corinthians as it plays out, Paul confronts the trouble. And what happened was this: there were the few who were causing it, and so he addresses those. But even though there were just a few who were causing the trouble, he got no support from the church as a whole. In other words, the church didn't stand with him, and the church didn't show him any support. They just kind of stood on the sidelines and watched it all happen. Didn't come to Paul's support or help or rescue, and standing against the troublemakers. In other words, they were tearing their church apart, but they left Paul standing there with no support or help as he tried to save their church for them. Does this make sense to us? And Paul said this visit went so ugly, went so badly, and got so terrible as they attacked Paul, attacked his apostleship, attacked his character, his integrity, that Paul determined it would not be good at this point in time to go back to the church at Corinth or to visit them. You ever pour your life into someone or try to help someone or try to do good for someone or try to encourage someone to do well, and instead of returning that with thanks, instead of being thankful, they instead turn on you, or they leave the Lord or walk away from the Lord or refuse to serve God. That's where Paul was. He invested his life into them. He poured his life into their lives. And instead of being thankful for that, they turned their back on the Lord and walked away and walked out into the world. Some of them did. And the remainder refused to come to Paul's support or aid as he confronted all of this. It must have been hard on Paul. As we're going to see in a moment, this book is one of the most emotional books, or is the most emotional book that Paul wrote. It must have been very difficult on Paul as he stood there by himself having his character assassinated while they said nothing. And so Paul deals with all of this again as we get farther into the book. Now, Paul's motives are questioned in the book of 2 Corinthians, along with his honesty, his integrity. They question his love for them. They even question, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, they're even questioning his call to preach and his apostleship as well. So that handful of troublemakers now turns it very personal as they're doubting even his claim to be an apostle. In other words, when Paul went down to address them or confront them, they said, "Who are you to talk to us? You're not even an apostle. We doubt you're even called to preach. No man can have the character and integrity that you do and be called of God." And they just completely slaughtered his character. Now, the troublemakers, Paul finds himself in this spot where he says, "You know what? I'm not even going to come down again." And this will create one of the major controversies in the book of 2 Corinthians. Because the troublemakers, believe me, did not want Paul coming again. Because the first visit went badly enough, let alone having to confront Paul a second time. I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul's a very compassionate man, but I would not have wanted to have withstood him to his face. And so they definitely did not want Paul coming again. And so while they didn't want Paul coming down, when Paul said, "You know what, I think it's best that I don't come," they then turned that around and accused Paul of lying or being a poor character because he said he would come and now he's not going to. So now he finds himself in that no-win circumstance. You with me? If he went, there was trouble. If he didn't go, then they accused him of being a liar and of having no character. And so this is the circumstance. Are you understanding tonight? This is the circumstance in which Paul finds himself in dealing with this church and setting the stage for 2 Corinthians. Look over in 2 Corinthians 1. As we said, Paul determined within himself that it would not be good for him to make another visit quite yet. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he says this: "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." We don't have time to get into that tonight, but just the language that ought to cue you into something. Paul says, "I thought it best for you that I not come." I like how he says that. "I thought it best that the Lord might spare you that I come not again unto Corinth." Paul's indicating when I come, it's not going to be pretty if things don't straighten out. And then chapter 2, verse 1 is where he makes that statement: "I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness." I don't want to see you again under these circumstances. And what Paul's saying is this. Paul said, "You know what? There's a need for me to go." He says, "But I'm afraid that if I come at this point in time, with circumstances being as they are, if I come at this particular point in time, that there will be things that will be said maybe things that aren't said that shouldn't be said, that will create a permanent rift in this relationship. You know, sometimes you can't just take back something you said. Sometimes you can't just take back the fact that you didn't support somebody when you should have. I'm sorry brings forgiveness, but it doesn't always fix things. And so Paul thought to himself, if I go down there now, it might create the circumstances where there'll be things that'll be said in the heat of the moment. There'll be things that won't be said, some who maybe should stand with me, but won't because they don't know what to think or what to do. And as a result of that, it might create bitterness and division and a rift that we might never be able to fix. And so Paul said, I think it best if I just stay away for a moment and not come quite yet down to the church at Corinth. You know, it took me a while in the ministry to figure this out. But when I first got into the ministry, I thought that every time somebody was mad about something or every time somebody was upset about something, that it was my responsibility to hop in the car and run out and go see them. Well, I've learned over the years that, number one, that's not always my responsibility. And number two, it doesn't always make things better. I've learned that sometimes the best way to fix something is just leave it alone. Now, generally speaking, it's always best to confront a problem. Say amen. But when somebody in the church has a problem, it's not our responsibility to go to them. It's their responsibility to come to us. It's the offended party's responsibility to say, hey, I've been offended. Does that make sense to us? I've been hurt. I need some help. There's something that's bothering me. It's not the offended party's responsibility to say, I'm mad and I'm upset, and I'm going to sit in my house till somebody comes and begs me to come back. That's not the church's responsibility. Come on, that's true, isn't it? And I've just learned that sometimes it's best to say, you know what, we're just going to let this go for right now, because if I go out there right now, or if we go out there right now, things might be said, things might happen, things might be done that might permanently damage this relationship. So sometimes, it's not always the best rule of thumb, but sometimes it's best just to say, you know what, we're going to let this just sit for a while, and then we'll deal with it. This making sense to us? This is the approach that Paul took with the church of Corinth. He says, right now, if I come down there, it's going to get ugly. And there's no way that our relationship may survive this. So Paul says, I think it best if I just do not come. Now, because of the background, we find in 2 Corinthians the most emotional letter that Paul ever wrote. We see more of his heart in this letter than we do in any book he ever wrote. You know, Paul many times, especially by the liberal ilk, is many times seen as hard-hearted, very difficult to deal with. But Paul was an extremely emotional man, very compassionate man. He certainly was a very straightforward man, but he was also a very compassionate man. When it comes to this book, Paul certainly bears his heart. He bears his heart about the ministry. He bears his heart about the church at Corinth. He bears his heart about all those that he ministers to. And there were good people in Corinth, as well as the troublemakers. And they were suffering as a result of the problems. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul, more than anything else, wants them to know that he loves them and that he cares for them. If there's anything that comes out of this book, it's Paul's amazing example to be able to love those who are doing you poorly or stabbing you in the back or whatever phrase you want to use. These people are going to treat Paul horribly, but he's going to demonstrate compassion and love and care for them throughout the entire book. And again, it's one of the most emotional books that Paul wrote. He wrote about so many things in his life. He wrote about what was taking place in Corinth. He wrote about the burden of the ministry. He wrote about what he was enduring in his life. And he writes all of this. Someone once said it's a very painful book for Paul to write. I'm sure it was. This sounds very poetic, but I think it would be true that his tears were on every page or every letter of the book when he wrote it, because again, it was a very painful book for Paul to write. He poured his heart into that church, and as a result of that now, he's watching it be destroyed by a handful of troublemakers, and his heart was broken as a result of that. And he reaches out to them in an effort to try to bring them back. Some refused, some failed to support him, and it broke the heart of Paul. And that comes out in his book. Come on, you with me? That's what's going to come out in the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, one of the most emotional books that he ever wrote. Now, I want you to notice this. Let's get started. Just going to do two verses, so we should be just a couple minutes. Verse 1. It says this in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. First thing we pick up in verses 1 and 2 is what I'm going to refer to as Paul's position. Paul's going to lay out his position in the book. And I want you to notice how he starts. There were a few troublemakers in Corinth, and they had questioned his call, and they had questioned his office, even his apostleship. So Paul immediately goes right to the point as he begins the book in verse 1, and he says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So the very first thing he does is he establishes himself. With me? He establishes his position. I am an apostle, not by my choice, but by the will and the call and the direction of God Almighty. That's what I am. And so he lays it out very plainly. He immediately states that he's an apostle, and it is so, as I said, by the will of God and by the calling of God and not his own. Now, he's not boasting here of his position. This is the same Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 who says, I'm amazed that God would call me to preach the gospel. The same Paul who said that in Ephesians 3. He said, I'm just amazed. I am the least of the apostles, or the least of God's saints. I am amazed that God would call me to the ministry. It's the same Paul who said that. It's the same Paul who in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he was amazed at the grace of God in saving someone as wicked as Paul was and in putting him in the ministry. So this is not vain boasting by Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. It's not vain boasting. He's establishing his point. He's not boasting. He's establishing the point that regardless of unfounded doubts by a handful of troublemakers, he was not going to waver for a moment concerning his call and concerning his position and concerning his office. Paul's simply saying this, you may doubt me all you want, but I know that it is the will of God to be what I am. And Paul's establishing that regardless of their attack, regardless of their effort, regardless of their doubts, he has not wavered for a moment about who and what he is in relationship to this church or in relationship to God or in relationship to his call. Come on, you with me tonight? Absolutely. He says, I'm not wavering one moment concerning his ministry, concerning God's call in his life, concerning any of these things. Now again, this is not pride and it's not arrogance or boasting. And we know that because of the words of verse 1, by the will of God. Paul says, I'm not this because I'm so amazing or so tremendous. I am this because of the will of God. Paul was simply saying, this is the will of God for my life. And I'm not going to allow a handful of troublemakers to drive me from it, nor am I willing to turn the church of Corinth over to troublemakers and ignore my office. It's Paul's way of drawing the line. Now, he's going to approach this very lovingly in a minute. It may not seem like that right now, but he's going to in just a moment. What Paul's saying is, this is the line. He says, you may doubt me if you want to, but I am an apostle by the will of God, and I will not turn this church over to troublemakers and ignore my office. Because they were still good people at the church at Corinth. And so Paul says, this is where the line is, and this is where we are. Now, Paul's going to build on his love for them as we go throughout the book, but this is where Paul is at the moment. You know, some preachers complain about people and having to deal with problems and having to deal with struggles within the church. But you know, the reality is that most people you encounter in the ministry are good people. Come on, you ought to say amen, because you're the people that are encountered in the ministry. And most people you encounter in the ministry are good people. You know, most people that you find in churches, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, they're good people, and they're just trying to work their job and raise a godly family and have a good marriage and serve God and serve the Lord in the church. They're just trying to live their life and just waiting on the Lord to return. And they're going through their business, teaching their class, working in the nursery, cleaning the building, mowing grass, doing the stuff that we do, just trying to serve God as best we can until he returns. Just want to please the Lord. Amen. Amen. That's most people who are in a church. But from time to time, you encounter a troublemaker who, for whatever reason, is set to ruin you or for whatever reason think it necessary to tear a church up as well. Come on, you encounter those from time to time in churches. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And at times even drawing some of the good people after them. And this again is what's taking place in the church at Corinth. I would say the majority of those in Corinth were probably good people. But there was a handful, a small number, who had sought to destroy the church, destroy Paul's ministry and testimony, to tear the church up in the process. You know, I tell the guys in Bible Institute all the time, so much so that they should have it memorized by now, and that is that there are three things that you have to know to survive in the ministry. And it's my mantra, which I repeat constantly. There's three things you need to know to survive in the ministry. Thankfully, you don't have to be brilliant. Amen. I'm evidence of that. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be super talented. You don't even have to know everything there is to know about the Bible to be in a ministry. But you have to know three things. First, you have to know that you're saved. No sense getting in a ministry unless you know for a fact that you're saved. Unless you know that you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God. You know when you got saved, who was there, what you did, what took place, and you could stand up and explain it to somebody else, because that's kind of important in a ministry. And so you have to know that you're saved. No doubt about it whatsoever. You don't get in the ministry to help make sure that you're saved. I've seen men who think to themselves, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, maybe what I really need to do is just surrender to preach, and then I'll be secure in my salvation. No, whatever you are before you surrender to preach, you will be after you surrender to preach. If you're not sure you're saved before you surrender, you won't be afterwards either. And so you got to be sure that you're saved. That's kind of good to know no matter who you are. You got to be sure that you're saved. Secondly, you need to be sure you're called to preach. Amen. You better be confident that God has called you to preach. You didn't surrender to preach because you thought it'd be the next step in your evolution as a child of God. You're not surrendering to preach because you just want to serve God all the time. You just want to, you surrender to preach because you think REV stands for rest, eat, and visit, you know, whatever it might be. That's not why you're surrendering. You're surrendering to preach because God's call is upon your life. People say, well, how do you know that you're called of God? If you can do anything else, go do it. Because if you're called to preach, you can't do anything else and be happy in your life. So you got to know that you're saved. You got to know that you're called to preach. And then thirdly, you got to be serving in the place that you're confident is God's will for you. You got to be in the place that you know, hey, this is where God planted me in the ministry. And I'm as sure that I'm supposed to be here as I am that I'm saved and that I'm called to preach. Those are the three things you got to know. Now, you know, you're excited about that, but if you're in a ministry, those three things are important. You got to be sure that the place you're serving in is God's will for you, and don't leave there until you're just as sure God is leading you out as you were that He led you in. You got to be confident of those three things if you're going to survive in the ministry. If you don't know these three things with conviction in the ministry, then the first time the devil sends a troublemaker your way, you'll flee and leave good people to fend for themselves. That's how we lose churches. If some troublemaker will arise in the church, now listen, if the church asks you to leave, that's a different story, but if many times someone will come in, there'll be a troublemaker, the pastor will flee, and as a result of that, the good people within the church are turned over to the troublemaker and destroys the church. What Paul's saying is this: I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anyplace. I'm not turning this church over to a handful of troublemakers. Unless the church asks me to leave, Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. You know, it's always been my philosophy in the ministry. I'll share my philosophy of ministry with you. It's very deep. It's always been my philosophy of ministry. Unless the church asks me to leave, it's a whole lot easier for the troublemaker to go rent a U-Haul, pack all his stuff, and move than it is for me. And so I've always been of the mindset, no sense in me going anywhere, let him move. And plus, we're not going to turn a church over to a troublemaker. Just not the way it ought to be done. Say amen. You ought to be appreciative of that a little bit. It's the way it ought to be done. There's application of this, though, also to church members as well. Not just in the ministry. You know, if the Lord led you to a church that you're a member of, I don't care if it's Calvary here or some other church later on. If you're confident that God led you to the church that you're a member of, that ought to be important. If God led you to the church that you're a member of and that you're serving in and God has blessed your family in, don't allow some troublemaker or small group of troublemakers to run off with it. Don't allow them to destroy it. Far too often what happens is exactly what was happening in Corinth when you have more good people than bad people, but the good people stand by and let the bad people run off with the church. And if you're in the church that God led you to, wherever it might be, and God led you there and planted you there and put you there, don't allow some troublemaker to rise up and turn you against it or run you off. Come on, listen, we ought to stand up and fight for a good church and say, this is our church and you're not going anywhere with it. That's all there is to it. We're not going to have that here. We're not going to have that kind of music here. We're not going to have that kind of dress here. We're not going to have that kind of attitude here. We're not going to have that doctrine here. It's not going to be here. Go start your own church. Far too often, like I said, when a troublemaker arises in a church, good people get disgusted. And I know why good people get disgusted, because bad things disgust good people. Most of us don't enjoy a good fight. Now, some do, but most of us don't. I just soon not fight if I don't have to. As I said, Brother Gray, my pastor, told me in the ministry, never go around with your boxing gloves on, but take them with you everywhere you go. Amen, because you never know when you may need them. We don't want to fight in the ministry. We don't want to argue in a church. Listen, we don't come to church for drama. We don't come to church for chaos. We've got enough drama at work. We got enough drama in our extended family. We got enough drama with our lost relatives. We've got enough drama trying to deal with their problems. We don't come to church for drama and chaos. We come to church to hear from the Lord and for peace and for fellowship and to get along. That's why we come. So we don't want to deal with any of that. But what happens too many times is the good people say, this is just disgust me. I think we probably need to go somewhere else. And they turn their church over to a handful of troublemakers. And it's ruined. This making sense? Now again, there's nothing going on. But it's good stuff for the future. Hopefully, if you're a church member and you experience these problems, it won't be here. We don't want you to leave, but we don't want trouble either. Hopefully, if you ever experience in your life, it'll be somewhere besides here. We should never turn our church. Paul adopted the philosophy, God led me here. It's God's will for me to be here. And no troublemaker is going to drive me away. And I'm not surrendering this church or my call. And it ought to be our same thought as a church member. God planted me here. Now, you ought not be a member of Calvary Baptist Church unless it's God's will for you to be here. And if it's God's will for you to be here and he planted you here, then you ought to stay here until God moves you. And as long as you're here, you ought to say, you know what? I didn't come here for drama and chaos, and we're not going to have it here. This is where we're going to be, and this is what we are. Amen. Now, we've seen Paul's position. It's pretty clear. But now notice his heart also. In verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, you see Paul's heart. He says in verse 1, by the will of God, in Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stakes out his position. He says this, I am an apostle by the will of God. I'm not going to surrender my office or this church to troublemakers because it is not right. So Paul establishes his position. But now in establishing that, Paul says, I want you to understand my heart. No one is gained or nothing is gained by being hard for hard's sake. And so Paul says, listen, this is the position, but I'm taking this position not because how dare you challenge me, not because of how dare you challenge my apostleship, not because of how dare you challenge my authority as pastor, not because of any of that, but because I love you. And he's going to stake out that position, and now he's going to share his heart with them, which he will throughout the rest of the entire book, about how much he loves them and cares for them. Now notice some of the things that he says. Paul stands on his call. Paul standing on his calling was not to be mistaken for a statement of pride or of lording it over the church. As a matter of fact, Paul's the example of authority without lording it over the New Testament church. And to sure they understood this, Paul's going to make three statements in verses 1 through 3 that are related to their relationship to one another. You understand, church membership is a relationship. And Paul says, I'm taking this position because I care about you. And he's going to stake out a threefold position concerning their relationship. He says, I love you because of this threefold relationship that we share with one another. This is a relationship that's worth fighting for. It's a relationship that's worth preserving. Paul says, I'm not even going to come down there quite yet because I'm afraid if I do, it might sever this relationship. And this is not about preserving Paul's pride. It's not about preserving Paul's arrogance. It's about preserving their relationship. And so Paul says, I'm going to come down there eventually, but right now I'm going to hold off for a little bit because I don't want to sever this. So Paul's going to stake out a threefold position concerning their relationship. Before he does that, let me add this by way of warning. Let me say this. Sometimes when there's a problem in a church, good people are far too accepting of what people say they are. That make any sense? I don't know how it did to you because I'm not sure it did to me. Sometimes good people listen to what other people say and we're far too accepting of what we hear or what we say. 1 John chapter 1, look over there. Maybe if we look at the verse, it'll make more sense. 1 John. First John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Do you know that there are a reason why people have a problem in a church? Now please listen, I'm not talking about people who have a legitimate concern over a legitimate problem. There are times when there are problems in churches that need to be addressed. And there's a way that the Bible outlines those are to be addressed. And as long as you address them biblically, there should never be a problem with anybody. Right. Amen? As long as there's a concern and it's addressed biblically, there shouldn't be a problem with it. You should never have to be afraid to say, hey, I'm concerned about this. We just need to do it biblically. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who's seeking to cause a problem within the church for whatever reason it might be. There's a reason why someone causes a problem. There's a reason why some people get mad and depart. There's a reason why some people leave. This is going to be very deep. But John says one of the reasons that people do this is because they never were one of us to begin with. Do you believe that? You know, I've many times said this, that you can tell the heart of someone when they leave a church by where they go when they leave. You leave an independent, fundamental Baptist church that's King James and all the other things that we are, and you go join some happy harvest time fellowship, something or other that we don't even know what it is. It's half charismatic. That speaks volumes of who you are. I may get mad at you one of these days and leave. I hope not. I think I've progressed past that in my safe life. But if I did, I guarantee you where I'd go. I'd go to an independent, fundamental Baptist church because my convictions are such I can't go anywhere else. 1 John chapter 1, remember what Paul says in 1 John 1 verse 18? Oh, not 1 John. Don't tell me I've blown this verse. That's like two in the same year. First John chapter 2. You know, if you read your notes, it'll tell you right where stuff is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. Antichrist here, Paul simply using as a false teacher, someone who's teaching something that's not true. Look what he says in verse 19. They went out from us because they were mad, because they were offended, because they were upset, because things didn't go their way. No, they went out from us because of what? They were not of us to start with. And sometimes people get upset and get all cantankerous and get mad and leave and cause problems because they never were what we are to begin with. Either A, not saved, or B, they never were on board with what we're trying to be and what we're trying to accomplish in the first place. Which is why when they leave here mad, they go join something not even close to what we are, because they're just joining what they really are. And so sometimes when trouble begins in the church, God's people are far too accepting of what they're hearing. And they need to realize, why is this person so upset with the status quo of our church? Why are they so upset about this doctrine, about this position, or about this standard, about this thing? Why are they so upset about this? It might just be because that's not what they are, and they're upset about it. There are times when serious things, as I said, do take place and do happen, and they need to be dealt with. But there are ways of dealing with it without destroying the church, without whispering, or about destroying the character or integrity of somebody. Does that make sense to us? There's ways about going about those things. Now, notice what Paul says in our text, 2 Corinthians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, he says that we have a relationship. A church membership, it revolves around a relationship. And we could add other things to it, but he speaks of three things here in particular that form a relationship that is too important to let someone destroy. And this is the point. It's not about who's right and who's wrong. Nothing wrong with being right. But it's not about, we're right, bless God, that's all there is to it. No, it's about preserving a relationship. And so Paul makes three statements here. First of all, notice this. He points out a shared family relationship. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, notice this word. Words are important in your Bible. Notice that word, Timothy, our brother. Amen. He doesn't say, and Timothy, my brother. He says, Timothy, our brother. Now that's an important thought. It's a small word. Paul's unbelievably clever with little things. And so he takes a little word and makes a big statement. He's got all this trouble brewing in the church at Corinth. They're challenging his apostleship. They're challenging his call to preach. They're challenging his character and his integrity. And instead of speaking of Timothy, my brother, he says, Timothy, our brother. And he includes them in this relationship. He says, Timothy and I have a relationship. We have a family relationship. He is my brother in Christ. And he is your brother in Christ. And we are brothers in Christ. And so he includes them when he says, our brother Timothy. Does that make sense? And in that one simple word, Paul's simply saying this, we have a shared family relationship as a church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members one of another as a church, but before we were church members, we were brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you can't be a church member until first you're a brother or a sister. And so Paul says we have this shared family relationship one with another. And I'm just telling you tonight, that's an important relationship to preserve. Paul was simply saying he wasn't lording it over them, but that while he was an apostle by the will of God, are you getting the flow? Paul says, listen up, you need to understand this. I am an apostle by the will of God. Challenge it all you want, but I will not waver in my call, and I will not surrender this church to the troublemakers. But we have a shared relationship in Christ. Paul says, I'm not lording it over anyone. I'm not touting my authority over anyone. Paul's simply saying they were still nonetheless his brother. They were still his family in Christ. This was tantamount to Paul's expression of love for them. Wasn't it? If I come up to Brother Steve, I say, Steve's my brother. That means we share a family relationship. But what else does it mean? Come on, it's an expression of compassion and love for Brother Steve, isn't it? It's my brother. We don't say, that's my brother. I hate these guys. No, we say, that's my brother. We're expressing compassion and care and love for him. And so this statement is tantamount to an expression of love, but also a family relationship. Paul said, we're brothers. We be brethren. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if you're on the other end of this thing, if you had any heart at all, you'd already be convicted. Yeah. Nothing like when you had somebody for lunch and he comes up to you and goes, hey, brother. So Paul expresses this. It was Paul's way of saying, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what Paul's saying? I love you like my family. I could never, in one word, Paul basically says this. I love you. We share this family relationship. And what Paul's declaring is this, I could never do anything to purposely hurt my family. We're brothers. I love the Ulgers. Love half the Kirbys. No, I love the Kirbys. I don't know why everybody picks on Brother Kirby. Love your brother. The Scots, the Pipers. I love everybody in our church. I'm not saying that. I do. I do. We've got a great relationship here. Love everybody in our church. I could never, though I tease Brother Kirby, I could not imagine myself doing anything to purposely hurt the Kirby. Amen. Now, sometimes in churches, we say things without thinking. Sometimes we accidentally hurt one another. Hopefully, we know each other well enough. We just go, well, and move on. Must have had a bad day. But I would never do anything to purposely hurt the Kirbys or the Vargies or the Penningtons. I would never do anything purposely to hurt them. Why? Because they're my brother and sister in Christ. I love them too much to hurt them on purpose. I can't imagine a spirit in which I would do something to hurt our church purposely. I could not imagine a spirit in which I'd want to think to myself, I'm leaving and taking as many families as I can with me. If it destroys this church, well then that's so be it. I can't imagine a spirit like that that would make me do something like that. And it's not because I'm so spiritual, but because we're brothers. Amen? Don't leave me up here like Paul now. We be brethren. This is a part of what Paul meant when he said they were not. Maybe that's a part of what Paul meant when he said they were not of us. They never were of us. Not just they didn't completely believe what we do about standards or music or some other thing, but they weren't of us. Do you think? Maybe what John meant when he said that? Paul said, we're family. Our brother Timothy. We're all related. Might as well get used to each other because we're all going to be living together forever because we all be brethren. We don't turn on one another over a troublemaker. We don't abandon one another. We be brethren. Secondly, notice this. Secondly, almost done. Hang in there, brother. Secondly, not only Paul spoke of a shared family relationship, but he says this in verse 2. Doesn't Paul here, you think, in verse 2 express a shared desire? He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen up. Is that not what every one of us wants? This is one of the reasons why Paul uses this salutation, this greeting so often. Because it's what we all want. It's what we all desire. I would think it's why we are here. Because this is what we want in our life. The idea of grace and peace is one of blessing. I want to be blessed. Not in the sense of wealth or of riches, though if God wanted to do that, that'd be okay too. But not in that sense. But I want to be blessed in my life, don't you? I want God's blessing on my marriage. I want God's blessing on my family. I want God's blessing on my children, on my grandchildren. I want God's blessing on all that I do. I want God's blessing on me. I want that in my life. Now, I would have thought somebody would amen. I want God's blessing on me. I want my home to be blessed. I want to be blessed when I get up and blessed when I lay down. I want to be blessed in the market. I want to be blessed in the field. I want to be blessed in all those places the book of Deuteronomy talks about. I want to be blessed of the Lord God in all that I do. And I don't know about you, but I want to live a peaceful life in Christ. He says, grace and peace. He says, I want to be blessed. I want the peace of God on my life. And once again, he hits that shared relationship. Our Father. I want our Father. Do you not understand in that statement, does not Paul include them? He says, this is the kind of life I want. I want God's blessing on my life, and I want to live in peace. I want peace with God. I want peace with my brother, and I want peace with my sister in Christ. I just want to live a peaceful life. I don't like drama, and I don't want drama and chaos in my life. I just want peace. And I don't only want it for me, I want it for my children. And for my children's children. This isn't a desire, or isn't this the desire of the majority of good people in the church? Okay, isn't that your desire? Don't you just want to be blessed of God? Just serve Him. And have peace in your life. This doesn't mean we won't have any trials, but have peace in life. Certainly it is. It's what we all desire. It's what we want from our Father until Jesus comes. As I said a moment ago, there's enough drama in the world and in the work and in the government and on the news. There's enough drama in all these places. Why would I want it in my church life? I just want peace. Just want to. Haven't you ever said to yourself sometimes, I just want to serve God. Forget all this stuff and I just want to serve the Lord. It's what I want to do. Have you ever thought to yourself, why can't everybody want that? Just want peace and to serve the Lord and to do good. That's just what I want to do in my life. You know, something's, let me back up. Paul's saying that he wasn't seeking to lord it over anyone, though some in the church are going to accuse him of that as we get on into the book. He was saying that he wanted for them the same thing he wanted for his own life, peace and blessings from the Lord on his life. It's what he wanted for himself. It's what he wanted for them. And something's wrong with a person in a church who's always whispering, always stirring the pot, always striving to cause problems, always questioning, doubting, and plying, and doesn't seem happy unless they find something to be unhappy about. It's not a normal, this is not normal. The normal thing is to desire peace and blessing. And to just say, I just want to serve the Lord. I like coming to church with no drama. I love it when everything goes well. Don't you? Just come and have a good time at church and go home and talk about the service and what a blessing it was and what so-and-so said and what a blessing they had in their prayer request, and to go home Sunday night and talk about that again, and on Wednesday night just to be excited about God and excited about coming to church and looking forward to coming to church. Paul says, this is my desire. It's what all our desire ought to be. It's not normal to have any other desire. It's not normal to want to get people in the corner and cause problems or talk about someone else or stir up strife or try to turn someone against a Sunday school. It's not normal. The normal thing is to want peace. Thirdly, and we're finished. Thirdly, everybody still with us?
Amen.
Thirdly, Paul said he wasn't seeking to lord it over them in any way, but they shared a common family relationship. They shared a common desire. They were brethren in the Lord. He hoped they all had the same desire, just to have God's blessing on their life and peace and to serve the Lord. And then thirdly, they shared a common salvation. That's the most important of all, isn't it? Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of, here we go again, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in those four words, how important it is. He is our Lord. We serve the same Lord. And our Lord would never lead us to destroy anything. Amen. He's our Lord. He is our Jesus, the substitute for our sin, the Savior who died on the cross for our sin. He is our Lord. He is our Savior, our substitute, I should say. And He is our Christ, which represents His office as a Messiah, our Savior, the one who's coming for us one day to take us home, that where He is, we may be also. And there'll finally be complete peace as we live with Him forever where He is. We share that with one another. If He's your Lord tonight, say amen. Yeah. If He's your Jesus, say amen. And if He's your Christ, say amen. I could not imagine trying to do someone harm with whom I share that relationship. I can't imagine. I share this relationship with Brother Tony. I can't imagine doing harm to Brother Tony when we serve the same Lord, have the same Jesus, and are saved by the same Savior. That's what Paul's driving home in the book. I'm telling you, it's going to be a heart-wrenching book by the time you get through it, in a good way. It's like the Lifetime Channel. I never get the Lifetime Channel. I'll come home sometime, that thing will be on. I say, why would somebody, only a woman would watch a show for the purpose of making herself sad. Does this make sense? We serve the same Lord. And I just don't understand it. But it's going to make us sad in a good way as Paul pours out his heart for these people. You know, tonight, we've got a lot going for us. We absolutely do. If all this is true, then why did Paul have so much trouble? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in the upcoming weeks. But let me say this, and I'll quit. This is what we ought to focus on tonight. When there is a problem within a church, whether it's here or whether it's somewhere else that you might be, when there's a problem within a church, it needs to be addressed. If there's a legitimate problem, it needs to be addressed. It needs to be laid out the way the Bible clearly says to be done. I don't want anybody to leave out of here tonight and say to themselves, well, the preacher said, we ought to just shut up and not say anything. That's not what I'm saying. If there's a legitimate problem, let's deal with it with a legitimate biblical, or in a legitimate biblical fashion. Say amen. It needs to be addressed. We have an open door policy. You got a problem, let us know. As long as it's done biblically, there ought never be a problem with someone who has a concern. Ever, 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 ever. No one here is Lord over anyone. Amen? No one here is Lord over anyone. I'm the pastor here because God saw fit for some reason to call me. And there are many times, like Paul, I feel like the chiefest of sinner and the least of the least, but for whatever reason, God called me, and for some reason, you see fit to keep me around, and for some reason, I see fit to stay. Amen. Nobody here is lording it over anyone. Amen? But we're here, at least I hope so, because this is where God has planted us. Amen. I'm not pastoring in Knobnostra, Missouri. I'm not boasting, but I'm not pastoring in Knobnostra, Missouri, because I have to be. I could be somewhere else. And I'm pretty confident you're not here because you have to be. You could be somewhere else. But we're here because we're of the same conviction that this is where God has planted us. And if this is where God has planted us, then we ought to realize that we share a common family relationship. We have a common desire, and we share a common salvation. And we ought not ever let anybody destroy that. Amen. Whether it be at this church or any church that we're a part of. Amen? Because it's so important that we maintain this. This is a relationship far too important to allow to be destroyed. What makes this worse is there's getting to be too few of us around this planet. We really can't afford to lose any more churches. Let alone through something as silly as problems or a troublemaker. Amen? We share three things. Common family relationship. We be brethren. And we ought to love each other like that. We share a common desire. I just want peace in my life. I just want to serve the Lord till He comes back. And keep plowing along till the day He comes. And we share a common salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. We ought to pray for it every day. And we ought never let some troublemaker destroy, hinder, or dampen our fellowship one with another. We ought to stand up and say, this is our church. I am a member of this church, and we are not going to deal with that here, because what we have is too valuable to destroy. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?